Well, this season is the season of gift-giving, right? We just saw in the video that we started with, the different characters of the nativity were scrambling around trying to come up with what is the right gift to give the baby Jesus. Does anybody have that one person in their family who's impossible to shop for? I see a couple of hands, right? Maybe they just never give you a list, so you have no idea what to get them. Or maybe they're just somebody who already has everything, so how are you supposed to find something that will be cool and meaningful? Well, we have to remember that during this season is that we can never outdo the greatest gift giver. God is the greatest gift giver. And the gift that we celebrate this season by giving gifts to others is the gift of Jesus. Now, there are maybe some here in this room who are people who try to outdo or to at least match other people in gift giving. So there's a TV show called The Middle. It's about an Indiana family. And in one episode, the dad is given a gift of sunglasses by a neighbor. But the dad is upset because now he feels obligated to get his neighbor a gift back. So he agonizes the entire episode on what is he going to get that neighbor? And finally, at the end, he just gives up and he goes over to his neighbor's house and he asks his neighbor, "How much do these sunglasses cost you?" And he hands the neighbor the cash for the sunglasses. Talk about someone who can't stand being outdone or being in someone else's debt. Actually, speaking of this, my dad's favorite cartoon is a Dilbert comic where the two characters simply exchange cash every Christmas. Deep down inside, I think my dad secretly wishes that that was the way things were because that would just be a whole lot easier, right? In a similar vein, it's really hard for kids when it comes to this idea of matching or outdoing in gift giving, right? After all, your parents gave you life, they raised you, they sacrificed thousands and thousands of dollars for you. How in the world are you supposed to match that? "Here, Mom and Dad, I hope you like this tea cozy." That's the same for carrying me for 9 months and going through labor, right? That's equivalent. And we could be tempted to think the same way when it comes to Christmas and God's gift to Jesus, of Jesus to us. We can be tempted to try to match or even outdo God in his gift giving. But friends, this is not possible, like we just saw in the video. What greater gift could you give or even match? And that kind of goes along with our theme for this year's Advent season, Impossible Christmas. It's impossible to match God's gift. So that leaves us with a question. If we can't match or beat God's gift to us, then what are we supposed to do with his gift? Well, that's exactly what we're going to cover this morning. You see, God gave us the gift of his son, and he did not require something of equal or greater value from us. Instead, he attached some instructions that came along with this gift. And one of those instructions was to prepare the way for Jesus. And so with the rest of our time together this morning, we're going to look at in detail what exactly that means. And we're going to look at it through the lens of the prophets, which is where we get the title for our message this morning. Sorry, I mistake that slide. That should be the impossible prophets. That's my mistake. But before we get to the meat of the message, I want to talk a little bit about prophets. You see, in the Old Testament, there were people that God gave the role of prophet. These were people that were given a specific message by God and were to act as God's spokesperson. Many of the famous prophets you might think of are Elijah, Elisha, or Isaiah. And throughout Israel's history, various people would be elevated to the role of prophet so they could be God's spokesperson to give a special message from God to various peoples. And in some senses, the whole nation of Israel was to be a prophet to other nations, telling them of who God is and how they can have a relationship, how others can have a relationship with him. And when it comes to the birth of the Messiah, it's no different. There were several Old Testament prophets that were tasked with the role of speaking of the coming of Jesus' birth. In addition to these Old Testament prophets, Jesus also had one specific prophet that was raised up during his lifetime, his cousin John the Baptizer. But this idea of prophet, it doesn't end with John. In fact, this idea of prophet extends beyond the time of Jesus all the way to today. You see, God has a message that he wants to be delivered to every people group in the world, and he's raised up specific people to be his prophets. Christians. In a sense, all of us are prophets to this world, proclaiming the special message of Jesus. But if you're anything like me, you're probably like me, a prophet? I think God may have made a mistake there. After all, I've never audibly heard God's voice or received a message from God where he told me, thus saith the Lord. In fact, you might feel like you wouldn't be that great of a prophet. Maybe you think you're not that great at public speaking, or your life is just too much of a mess to find margin to even fulfill this role. But friends, this is what has come along with God's gift of Jesus. God gave us this gift, and it came with an expectation not of paying him back, but of being prophets of this Jesus who came. And so that's what we're going to look at today, how we are impossible prophets who must prepare the way for Jesus. So to start us out, I want us to look at the special prophet we talked about earlier, John the Baptizer, by studying Luke chapter 1. And that's where we're going to start out our time this morning, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles with me. So God has decided that it's time for Jesus to enter into the world, but he also shared through the Old Testament prophets that a special prophet must be raised up to prepare the way for the Messiah. So God decides to put his plan in motion, and as God is fond of doing, he picks a very unusual choice for bringing it to fulfillment. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. Read with me Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel, "for I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did not come out, he could not speak to them. Then he realized that he had seen a vision. They had realized he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, for some of us, this may be a very familiar story. This is the beginning of the story of how John the Baptizer was promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then at the end of the story, which the part we didn't read, starting in verse 57, Elizabeth gives birth to John. And when Zechariah is asked what they should name him, he writes down John, and then God gives him back his ability to speak. Now, for those of us not super familiar with this Old Testament, with the Old Testament, some of the stuff going on in this passage might seem a little bit strange. So let's get some context. First, what's the deal with all this priest and incense stuff that's going on? Well, in Exodus chapter 30, God commanded that incense was to be burned every morning and evening in the most holy place. Now, there were a lot of priests, and every division of priests had the opportunity to do this for 2 weeks out of the year. So only 14 people in your group of priests could perform this action per year. This meant that not very often, if at all, that you would get to be the person who was chosen to do that duty. Now, as they often did in Israel, they cast lots to determine who would perform the task. Now, this was a pretty risky task to undertake because the Holy of Holies place where they performed this task, it was a sacred space, and even to touch the ark, which was kept in the Holy of Holies, by anyone, including the priests, was forbidden and could invite death. But Zechariah had little to fear because our passage tells us that he and Elizabeth were both righteous in God's sight, living blamelessly in regards to God's commands. Now, Zechariah has this encounter in this conversation with an angel named Gabriel. Gabriel has been mentioned twice before in the Bible, before we get to this passage, specifically in the book of Daniel, and his name means God is my warrior. Now, this conversation does not go well for Zechariah. Gabriel tells Zechariah that he and his wife will give birth to a son who will be God's special prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. But Zechariah has a hard time believing it. He expresses doubts to the angel, and this angel isn't having any of it. The angel is basically like, look where you are, Zechariah, and who is talking to you? You really think this can't happen? Now, to be fair, Zechariah had a hard time believing because his wife was well past childbearing age. But we know from Israel's history that God has a habit of opening barren wombs for special purposes and helping people who would normally be beyond the age of childbearing to have children. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is one such barren, too old woman having a baby in order to make God's promises come about. And so as a result of his unbelief, Gabriel makes Zechariah mute for a time. And to be honest, I think that this was actually a blessing for Zechariah. Zechariah obviously had a hard time believing the angel, and if the angel just reassured him of the promise and ended the conversation without anything else, then Zechariah might have been tempted to believe that he had imagined the whole thing and would not have believed. Instead, the muteness was a constant reminder for him, although a painful one, of God's promise so that his faith might be encouraged. And as it turns out, God didn't keep his promise, as Zechariah and Elizabeth do conceive and had a child. So, what's the point of all this? What does this encounter between Zechariah and Gabriel have to do with us as we contemplate how we're supposed to be impossible prophets who prepare the way for Jesus? Well, it has to do with us because we have to answer God's call. You see, Zechariah did not answer God's call right away. He saw the situation and he thought it was impossible. There was no way that God could use him to bring a prophet into this world. And I think many of us feel the same way. We look at ourselves, our skills, our lives, and we think, God really can't be calling me to be a prophet. Maybe you look at Zechariah and you say, yeah, I definitely don't feel like I've lived blamelessly according to God's commands as Zechariah and Elizabeth did. And if they were that righteous and Zechariah still didn't believe, then what hope is there for me? And I think those are exactly the right kinds of questions we should be asking, because you are right. There really isn't much hope for us if we look at that standard. Or at least I can vouch for myself and my lack. But there's a solution to this problem, a way by which we can be righteous in God's sight. God has gifted us his Son, and he calls us to be righteous prophets. But every single one of us could look at ourselves and say, I'm not righteous enough. And that's because of our sin and our unbelief. For some of us, when we look at the story, we see our lack of righteousness and we would be afraid to enter a place like the Holy of Holies. That's because of the sin in our lives, the disobedience to God and his commands. We inherited this sin from the first man and first woman, and we too walk in it. And so because of the sin, we're unable to step into the new Holy of Holies, God's very presence in heaven. An infinitely righteous God cannot be in the presence of unrighteousness, and so our eternal destiny is to pay the consequences for our sin against an eternal and righteous God, which is eternal punishment in hell. But there's a solution for that. This is the very reason that God sent his Son. We couldn't be righteous enough, so God decided to be the righteousness for us. God came in the form of a human, Jesus, and Jesus lived the righteous life that we couldn't. And then he died on the cross to pay the punishment that our sins deserved. And then on the third day of his death, he rose from the dead so that we could have new life and no longer walk in unbelief. This is the great good news that we're supposed to be prophets of. However, for some of us, when we look at the story in comparison to ourselves, we identify with the unbelief. We haven't yet taken that step of belief. We haven't taken up as us at Jesus' forgiveness that is the only available to us if we repent of our sins, belief in the life, death, and resurrection, and make Jesus the Lord of our lives, choosing to be one of his prophets. Friend, if you see this story and you see either the lack of righteousness or you look at the story and you see the lack of belief, then let me tell you that today is the day to step into Christ's righteousness and to believe. It's an incredible message that makes it hard to believe, I know. Yet forgiveness and new life are waiting for us if we believe and follow after God. If you'd like to do that, then please come find me, come find an elder right after the service, because we would love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do it. Now, accepting Jesus is the first step, but it is another step for us to also answer God's call. You see, God calls each and every one of us to be prophets as well, prophets who tell about Jesus like John did. But there's another call that is similar to Zechariah's, which is to be part of facilitating this process for others. You see, we know from Ephesians 4 that not everyone is specially gifted for each and every role, including the role of prophet. Now, we are all called to be prophets in some way, but our goal in the body of Christ is also to support and encourage one another in each of our ministries. And so, like Zechariah, there's also this added call to support those who function more strongly in the role and gifting of prophet. But regardless of which call we think of, we're to step out and answer that call. And oftentimes that call can feel hard to answer. We feel ill-prepared or even incapable, like Elizabeth. Or we struggle to believe that anyone will listen to our call, like Zechariah, who struggled to believe Gabriel's call. But part of the wonder of Christmas is God's overcoming the impossible. So when we think about how to apply this passage, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, how are we doing with answering God's call to be prophets? Are you supporting others more gifted in the call by being an encouragement to them, serving them so that it makes it easier for them to do their ministry? And where do you find God's promptings in your life to be a prophet of the good news to someone in your life? Stop and think for a moment about those people in your life that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus as Savior. Do you listen to God's promptings and callings to be a prophet to them? And if not, what is holding you back? Here's a story about a young girl in college who lived this very tension. Meete was in her first year of college, and she had grown up a Christian but was dead set against evangelism. She could barely even tell people that she was a Christian, let alone talk with others about Jesus. But during the first months of college, she felt convicted during a Bible study to help out the two women in her dorm that were next to hers. These two other first years weren't getting along well, and had asked her if she'd be willing to move out of her single room and switch with one of them so that they wouldn't have to be roommates anymore. And she liked her single room, but felt God strongly urging her to help them out. And when she had made a decision to move in with Sarah, one of her neighbors, an older believer challenged her to be honest with Sarah about why she was doing it. Telling her new roommate, Sarah, why she had changed her mind and agreed to switch was a terrifying prospect for her. But when Sarah, overjoyed at her decision, pressed her on why she had changed her mind, she knew she had to tell her. And this is a quote from her. My voice shaking, I blubbered, well, it's just that, see, I kind of feel like the way I see it, honestly, Sarah, I think that God told me to move in with you, so I'm going to. Sarah looked at Maite and a bit puzzled and said, well, whatever, I'm just glad you're moving in. And as the school year progressed, she began taking small steps to bring up Jesus in conversation, to tell Sarah when she was going to do a Bible study. I started putting two and two together in my mind. Sarah has these struggles, and Jesus has these answers. I knew them both. I should let her in on the goods. One day, when Sarah was in tears over the pressure she was experiencing in school, Maite offered to pray for her, and Sarah welcomed the prayer, and she began to trust a Christian. And as the spring semester rolled around, the two women had continued to grow as friends. One night, when both of them had gone to bed and the lights were out, their conversation came around to God. Sarah had been reading a New Age book about how everything in your life is connected and there are signs everywhere. Maeti knew this was an important moment. This is a quote from her again. "It was pitch black dark in the room and everything seemed calm, but I felt like my heart was going to pop out of my body. It was pounding so hard. I had this unnerving feeling that God was not going to let me fall asleep until I took this step and asked her if she wanted to do a Bible study with me. So I took a deep breath and asked if she'd be interested in taking a look at what Jesus had to say about some of these things. She answered easily, 'Sure, when can we start?'" Friends, this is our challenge, to be obedient to God's call, even when we feel ill-equipped, even when we feel terrified about the prospect. Now that we've covered the basics of the passage, I want us to go back and pause for a little bit and linger on what Gabriel says to Zechariah. Gabriel tells Zechariah what it is that his son will do. Read with me again verses 16 and 17. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." This task of this prophet was singularly focused, but it had many different ways it was accomplished. This prophet was to prepare God's people so that they would be ready to receive the message and the kingdom. And this prophet accomplished this by restoring relationships and pointing people toward obedience and righteousness. You see, the people themselves needed to be prepared. Their hearts needed to be made ready. And so part of what we have to do is clear the way. And this can take many different forms. The first form is to clear the way in our own hearts and our lives. We have to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're anything like me, then you're constantly battling the temptation to turn to other sources of power in your Christian life other than the Holy Spirit. But we have to be walking in the Holy Spirit's power. The other way we can prepare ourselves is by putting away disobedience. We have to prepare our hearts and our lives before we can prepare other people. You would probably think it strange for someone to have a doctor who is obese. You would probably say, "Physician, heal yourself first." And in the same way, we need to turn away from our disobedience. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect before God can use you as a prophet, but it does mean that we're doing our best to not walk in disobedience. It means that we're striving so that there is no area in our lives where we are refusing to obey God. It doesn't mean that we don't mess up or that we're perfect, but it does mean that we aren't holding back any part of our lives from God. Now, all of this has to do with preparing ourselves, but there's another preparation that we are called to make as prophets. And we find this call in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." This passage is a prophecy specifically about John the Baptizer, but it also contains principles for us as well. And I think the call that we see here is one where we are called, in some senses, to engage as culture shapers. You see, we all live, work, and exist inside of a culture. Our culture is Midwest America, and we operate within that. And one thing that we need to grapple with is how we can be culture shapers in such a way that we help people to receive Jesus. John the Baptizer exemplified this very thing in his life and ministry. In many ways, he went against the grain of his culture for the purpose of helping others to be ready to receive Jesus. He lived in the wilderness and ate and lived on locusts and honey. He did not wear fancy clothes. He spoke out against things that were clearly evil in his society, and he directly called people to repentance, and he aided them along on that journey. If anybody was a culture shaper helping people to prepare to receive Jesus, it was John. Now, the other week, I was listening to a theologian talking about the fall of secularism. He talked about how the post-war world that we've been living in is starting to fall apart with everything that's been happening over the past few years on the international stage. This post-World War II world was founded on humanist principles, and that world is starting to fall apart, and humanist principles are starting to fail. And one of the ways that this directly intersects with Christianity is that most of our friends and neighbors do not give much thought to Christianity or spiritual matters at all because there's no real imminent threat to their world, to make them see a need for Christianity. But as secularism is starting to fall, we have an opportunity to step into the space to help point people to Jesus as they begin to actually truly feel a need in their lives. And I don't think that the way is particularly prepared right now, because Jesus is calling and there are way too many barriers that need to be cleared. When you're in your neighborhood, are you a beacon that helps people remove the clutter of secularism and humanism and points them to Jesus? Or would your neighbors look at you and not really see much of a difference between you and everyone else? This is in part why we're focusing on radical neighboring as a church, so that we might be ready to step into these gaps when people experience real threats to their world as their world crumbles around them. I think one way we can start to put this into practice is by being proactive in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, etc. Be proactive in meeting people and building relationships and living in such a way that it makes people sit up and take notice. Jordan and I are kind of informally known in our neighborhood as the family that puts on neighborhood events, whether it's a recharge station on Halloween night or block parties in the summer. We're trying to live differently and build relationships so that we can clear the way in people's lives when the time is right. Now, after having answered God's call and done what we can to clear the way in our hearts and in our culture for the message of Jesus, we have to do the final step, which is to actually proclaim Jesus to others. This is what we read about in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert." Really, this passage is just a further application of what we talked about right before this. We can't just focus on ourselves. We have to take this proclamation to others. But I want you to notice something here in this passage. Notice where this proclamation is coming from. This proclamation is coming from the wilderness, the desert. When we prepare the way for Jesus, we do so from desert places. We aren't calling from high towers in the city, sitting on plush cushions. We're calling people to a desert place, and we're calling them from a desert place. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Christian walk, I felt like I've walked through many seasons that were a desert place. And our temptation here in the West is to treat that as a bad thing. But honestly, the desert places, that's where I intend to encounter God the most. And so we need to recognize that one way people hear our call and notice it is when we're making that call from desert places. Pardon me. We need to not hide the fact that God makes his call from desert places. In many ways, God is calling people to desert places. I think this is one reason why we feel like evangelism is so hard in the West. No one has any desire to walk into the desert, because there's no need for that when secularism and humanism provides them with all the comfort and safety nets that they need. But this doesn't change the nature of the call, nor of the necessity of being in desert places, especially since the comfort and safety nets may go away. We might be tempted to temper this call and avoid talking about the desert places because, frankly, it feels like bad marketing. And that's one way that it feels like we're impossible prophets. We live in a culture where it seems impossible that a message in the desert place would be heard and accepted by others. Fortunately, God does not ascribe to our marketing strategies, and he has proven through the millennia that he works in his ways and often in ways that are counterintuitive to our own. And so our final application is to think about our proclamation from and to desert places. Are we avoiding desert places because it's uncomfortable? Or do we recognize them as the place where God shines through us so that others can see him? I think a lot of this stems around changing the way we think about and treat desert places. They are tools to helping others see God. Calling others to accept the gospel is in some ways calling people to a desert place. This is where he makes his greatness known. But are we living in the belief that desert places are a good thing? And so this whole idea of desert places and living in that reminds me a lot of Tyler Trent. So he was a Purdue student some years ago who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And yet he used that diagnosis and that season in the desert place to call people to Jesus, even when it was hard to do so. And it makes me think of our own Dan Hyatt, someone who battles cancer and uses the desert places to be an impossible prophet. Friends, we are impossible prophets who must prepare the way for Jesus. We must answer God's call. We must clear the way, and we must proclaim it to others. So how are we doing with that call? Let us be faithful and be more like John than like Zechariah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the message that you've called us to proclaim. Thank you that we get to be prophets and a part of the work that you're doing in our world. God, we pray that we would be faithful to answer your call, to live obediently and to share the message of the gospel. We pray that we would clear the way in our lives. Help us to rely on the Holy Spirit. Help us to live well in desert places. And we pray that you would go out before us as we make that gospel call to others. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the worker of miracles through your prophets. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.